Welcome to Landmark Ministries. Thank you for joining us today as we prepare our hearts for yet another in-depth look into the Word of God. We hope this message gives you encouragement and brings you closer to the power of Jesus. We're so glad you're here today. God is calling your name. We've been studying through the Bible book by book, learning more and more about God's love and plan for us. Thanks again for being here. Enjoy today's message.
Much of what we've seen as we've covered Revelation deals with the ultimate preservation and rescue of the saved from the judgment of God that he is rightly storing up for those who will never repent, right? Which raises a very good question. How did the saved gain that salvation? Exactly how is one saved? I mean, I want to be in that group, don't you? Amen. Well, that's what we're going to be looking at today. And to answer that question fully, we're going to have to make peace between these two guys, Paul and James. When it comes to understanding scriptures, we can get some things wrong and it doesn't matter. Case in point, is there going to be a rapture? Some Christians say yes, some Christians say no. Someone is wrong. But does it matter? No. Because if God wants to rapture us, he's going to rapture us whether we think he is or not, and vice versa. But there are some things we dare not get wrong, and I would put exactly how is one saved at the top of that list, because that answer matters, doesn't it? It will determine our eternal destiny. The right answer leads to heaven and an everlasting joy in the presence of God. The wrong answer leads to hell and everlasting punishment separated from God. The issue on the table today is this. Are we saved by faith alone apart from works, as Paul would say, or are we saved by faith plus the works we do, as James would say? How do we deal with this contradiction? Well, one way we can't deal with it is to say, well, they just disagree, and since they both can't be right, one of them's wrong. Now, in their daily lives, Paul and James could disagree on a lot of things. But when it comes to them writing scripture, something very special is going on. They're not just sitting down to write their opinion or point of view. 2 Peter tells us that the biblical authors were not offering their own interpretation, but instead, being moved by the Holy Spirit, were speaking for God. That's what we call the Bible, the Word of God. And God does not speak with a forked tongue, meaning he's not going to say one thing over here and totally contradict himself over there. What I want to show you today is that James and Paul actually do not disagree, and there is no conflict, there is no contradiction. But together, they both give us our big idea, which is this. It is faith alone that saves, but the faith that saves is never alone. First, let's see what Paul says in Galatians. Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law, no one will be justified. Justified here means to be made right with God by God declaring us righteous. God takes the righteousness of Christ and he credits it to us. He puts that into our account. And when does God justify us? The moment we put our faith in Christ. And works have nothing to do with that. That's very clear here. And we're discussing this idea of justification. In his letter to the Romans, Paul offers Abraham, the father of the Jewish nation, as proof of what he is saying. Look at what he says in Romans 4. For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. You see what he's saying here? You work for your employer. You get a paycheck. You earn that paycheck. It's not a gift, is it? The Bible says salvation is a gift. And Abraham didn't receive his righteousness as payment for his works. He simply received it by believing. Now, the underlying part up here is a quote from the Old Testament in chapter 15 where God makes his covenant with Abraham. God had promised Abraham that he would make him into a great nation. Abraham says, well, I'm old and my wife is old and we don't have any kids. The heir of my house is Eliezer, my loyal servant, so you're going to have to work through him. God says, your servant will not be your heir, but a son which will come forth from your own body will be your heir. And then he takes Abraham outside and he says, look up at the stars and number them if you can. That's how many descendants I'm going to give you. And that is where the Bible then says Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. At this point, Abraham hasn't done anything but put his faith in trust in God. In the New Testament lingo, we would say this is when Abraham got saved. And Paul repeats this faith apart from works theme in other places. For example, in Ephesians, he says, for by grace you have been saved through faith, that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not a result of works, lest anyone should boast. In Titus, he says, he saved us not on the basis of deeds which we've done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit. In Romans, he tells us if we confess Jesus as Lord and believe in our hearts that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. What did he say to the Philippian jailer when he asked, how can I be saved? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, to build on something Brandon pointed out last week, the New Testament word translated believe is a much stronger word than merely assent or agree that certain facts are true. It means to actively trust, to exercise faith, because the Greek word for believe is actually the verb of the Greek form faith. To biblically, if you're biblically believing, you are faithing, all right? It's not enough just to agree with the fact that Jesus is the Son of God, because even demons believe that, but they don't follow him, do they? To believe in Jesus the way Paul is saying, or in, as Jesus said in John 3:16, who believes in me will never perish, you have to not only agree that Jesus is the Son of God, but you have to make a lifelong commitment to actively follow him. That's why Brendan does well when he reminds us every now and then that salvation is more than a one-time prayer or agreeing with ideas like Jesus is the Son of God. Now, I don't think Paul can make it any clearer that we're saved by faith alone apart from works, and we're excited about that, that we don't have to earn our salvation. Everything's hunky-dory. But then along comes James, and he tosses this hand grenade into the room. See what he says. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled that says Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. And he was called a friend of God. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. Well, stop the presses, hold the phone. Isn't that exactly the opposite of what Paul is saying? Isn't it? Not at all. And let me explain why. But before we dig into this, I want you to notice something here, that even in this passage, James is acknowledging that the source of Abraham's being made righteous is his belief. He's quoting Genesis 15 as well. So James knows that. Something else is going on here. And here's what it is. In English, we have words that have more than one meaning. For example, bed. That's where you sleep at night. It's also where you plant flowers in your front yard. Even though it's the same word, where you sleep at night and where you plant your bulbs are two different places, I hope. There are different meanings. And when someone uses the word bed, we know what they mean by how it's used, by the context that they use it. Well, Greek is no different. Greek has many words that have more than one meaning, and the word Paul and James use for justified is that kind of word. We've already seen one meaning is a person is declared righteous by God. That's the way Paul uses it to describe how we're made right with God when we believe. But the same Greek word also has a second meaning, which is to demonstrate that something is true, to act in a way that verifies a claim. That's the way James is using it. And before I show you how we know that, let me give you a great example in Scripture how the word justified is used in the second meaning by none other than our Lord Jesus himself. And just for ease of conversation, we're going to say meaning one is to be justified by being named righteous. Meaning number two is to demonstrate that something is true, too. In Luke, Jesus says, "Yet wisdom is justified by all her children." Well, that sounds kind of odd, doesn't it? Is Jesus saying wisdom is made right with the holy God by receiving righteousness, meaning number one, that wisdom gains by having kids? Nope. He's using meaning number two for justification, demonstrating that a claim is true. What Jesus is saying here is like the opposite side of the coin from when Forrest Gump's mama says, "Stupid is as stupid does." Jesus is saying wisdom is as wisdom does. The children of wisdom are the outcome or results that wisdom produces, and genuine wisdom proves this authenticity through visible outcomes and transformed lives. The NIV actually translates this verse, "Wisdom is proved right by her children." So that really picks up meaning number two for justified. Well, that's how James is using the word. Genuine faith proves its authenticity through visible outcomes and transformed lives. That's what he means when he says you are justified by your works. Your works back up your claim, therefore your works justify you, meaning number two. And let me give you three reasons why we conclude that James is using that meaning. I think the obvious reason is because if he was using justified in the first meaning, then God is lying to us, either through Paul or James. God doesn't do that. Second reason we know he's using meaning number two is because James, like Peter, points to Abraham to make his point, but he references a point in Abraham's life decades after he's already been declared righteous in chapter 15. He points to Genesis 22 when Abraham offered his son as a sacrifice. James is not saying that Abraham was made right with God and declared righteous, meaning number one, when he offered up his son. Abraham didn't get saved again. James is pointing out that Abraham's willingness to sacrifice his son demonstrated that the faith he placed in God in chapter 15 was genuine. It was real. That's why he says his offering of sacrifice of Isaac justified him. The third reason we know James is using meaning number two is based on a principle I heard from R.C. Sproul, a very smart theologian. And he pointed out when you're trying to interpret scripture and figure out what a passage means, it can be helpful to look at the problem the writer is addressing or the question that they're answering. The problem Paul is addressing, the question he's answering is this: how can a sinful, unjust people stand in the presence of a just and holy God? His answer: by God declaring us righteous, which he does based on our faith in Christ. James is answering a different question. He's addressing a different problem. Let's look at the context in James 2 to see what that is. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, "Go in peace, be warm and filled, Without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. The problem James is dealing with are people who profess faith in Christ, but they don't back it up by their actions. There's no evidence in their lives to justify that claim. The questions he's asked is this: if a person says he has faith but no works, no fruit to back it up, can that faith save him? And the answer is a resounding no, because that faith is vain, it is empty, it is useless, it is dead. It's not there. We know that because genuine faith will result in works that reflect that faith. And Paul would agree. In fact, in Romans chapter 6, he's deals with the question of, can't we just believe and live however we want? Paul's answer is absolutely not. It doesn't work that way. Here's why. At whatever point in your life you choose to put your faith and trust in Christ, a lot of things happen immediately. You're forgiven. You're credited with Jesus' righteousness. You're washed. You're regenerated. You become a new creature. The Holy Spirit comes and dwells in you permanently. You are adopted into God's family. And now on the outside, you're still the same. You still look the same. You don't smell any different. If you have bad breath before you trust Christ as your Savior, don't stop buying breath mints after you do. Right? But inside, in your heart, your spirit, your soul, all of that happened. And there's no way all of that can happen without it affecting the way you live your life afterwards. It's impossible. It can't not affect you, okay? Now, that doesn't mean you'll become perfect overnight. Spiritual growth is a lifelong journey. Christians will grow at different speeds. There can be periods of stagnation. Sometimes it's two steps forward, one step back. Sometimes it's one step forward, two steps back. The Bible says the righteous man may fall seven times, but what? He gets back up. And the overall trajectory of your life will show some form of spiritual transformation brought about by the faith you placed in Jesus, because all that's happened. Now, Paul is quick to point out that while we're not saved by good works, we are saved for good works. In Ephesians, he tells us that we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, for good works that God prepared beforehand that we may walk in them. In Titus, he says, God has justified us by his grace so that we may be careful to devote ourselves to good works, which are excellent and profitable. Paul also says in Titus that Christ gave his life to cleanse us from sin in order to make us a people who are zealous for good works. So we see that Paul and James are in 100% agreement, because this is what they are both saying. Genuine faith will show up in the way you live your life. In other words, it is faith alone that saves, but that faith that saves is never alone. Now, I want to throw something out here for your consideration. When we think of good works as evidence of our Christianity, it's easy for us to equate good works with good deeds. Those selfless acts of virtue and kindness that benefit someone in need. For example, volunteering for a charity, feeding the homeless, giving diapers to a single mom, participating in a meal train, visiting someone sick in the hospital. The list is endless, right? And for purposes of this conversation, let's call those traditional good works. And I am not knocking traditional good works. If you're doing them, keep doing them. If you're not, you should. Because they are good and necessary for us to be able to show Jesus to the world around us. And traditional good works can credit your faith claim if you do them willingly and with the right motivation and the right attitude. But in my opinion, traditional good deeds are not really at the heart of what we're talking about here. And I say that because of the two people James points at whose actions justified their faith claims: Abraham and Rahab. It wasn't about them doing traditional good deeds. They were mentioned because their actions reflected their trust in God. For purpose of this conversation, we'll call those acts of trust. Consider Abraham. Isaac was not just his only son. He was the son of promise. Because the promises that God made to Abraham were going to be fulfilled through Isaac. And several years after God gave them the gift of that son, God tells Abraham to take that son to a particular place and sacrifice him on an altar. And because Abraham genuinely believed God back in chapter 15, remember the stars in the sky and all the descendants you're going to get, Abraham took Isaac the next morning and they headed off. Abraham trusted that God was going to do one of two things. God was either going to provide a substitute for Isaac, which he did, or if he didn't do that, Abraham trusted that God was going to raise Isaac from the dead. It says that in Hebrews 11. That was Abraham's state of mind. Remember when they got to the mountain, Abraham says to his servants, "Wait here, my son and I are going to go up and worship, and what? We will return to you." It wasn't until Abraham raised his hand with a knife to slay his son did God say stop. Abraham's offering his son was an act of trust, wasn't it? What about Rahab the harlot? James uses her as an example as well. How many in here have at least heard of Rahab the harlot? Anybody? A lot of people? Now, is it just me, or does anyone else in here envision Rahab in heaven right now with a name tag that says, "Just Rahab, I'm not a harlot anymore, quit calling me that"? Right? Right, because, I mean, at while it's okay, but as the Bible gets written and disseminated and people read it and more people come to heaven every century and they see her and go, "Oh, hey, you're Rahab the harlot. I know who you are." It's going to get old, so the name tag. Anyway, she was a Canaanite woman who lived in Jericho, and she hid the two men that Joshua had sent in to spy out the promised land that they were about to enter, and she helped them escape. The story's in Joshua 2. And here's what James says. "And in the same way, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way?" Those two guys were the enemy. Why would she do such a thing? She did such a thing because she believed in their God. She told the spies, "For the Lord, your God, he is God of heaven above and earth below." And Rahab was made right with God the same way Abraham was, not because she hid the spies, but because she believed in God. But because she believed in God, she hid the spies. If she didn't believe in God, she wouldn't have hid them. She would have turned them in. And I don't know what the penalty for treason was in Canaan, but I'm sure it was unpleasant, if not fatal. So doing that was a tremendous act of trust on behalf of Rahab. And by the way, some of you already know, Rahab shows up two more times in the New Testament. One is in Hebrews 11. She made the Faith Hall of Fame. Where else does she show up? She's in the lineage of Jesus. Okay, she is the great-great-grandmother in King David that makes her the great 16 more greats grandmother of Jesus. Local girl makes good. Okay. Now, my point is this. Doing traditional good deeds, whilst fantastic, is not necessarily going to distinguish you from an unbeliever, because unbelievers can do those, and a lot of them do. What will distinguish you, what you will not see an unbeliever doing, is living their life, acting in a way that demonstrates their faith in God, because they don't trust him. And here's why I'm hammering this, because I want to suggest this. The next time you want to assess how well your life backs up your profession of faith, which is something we should all do periodically, I think, don't tally up a list of your traditional good works, as many as that may be. Instead, make a list of your acts of trust. What things have you done or are doing because you trust in God? And keep in mind that acts of trust can be big things, but they can also be little things as well. I mean, you don't have to outdo Rahab or Abraham. And at the same time of reflection, ponder this. What would my life look like if I 100% trusted God fully? Would I do anything differently? Would I think anything differently? Interesting questions. Well, as we wrap up here, hopefully we come to the point where we more fully understand our big idea, which is it's faith alone that saves, but the faith that saves is never alone. And I'll conclude with this. Anytime we're thinking about the role of works and faith in our salvation, we should immediately think of the cross. Alistair Begg, a Scottish preacher, said, "Unless we preach the gospel of the cross to ourselves all day, every day, we will quickly revert to faith plus works as a ground for our salvation." So let us never forget that the work of Christ on the cross was sufficient, and you and I can add nothing to that. And if your thinking on that ever gets shaky, think about the thief on the cross. Before that fateful day, he was not a follower of Jesus. In fact, Matthew points out that at the beginning of the day, he and the other thief were ridiculing Jesus like a lot of people in the crowd were. But at some point during the day, while the thief was on the cross for some reason, he came to the conclusion that Jesus was who he said he was. He believed. And we know that the belief was genuine because look at his incredible act of trust. What did he do? He looked over and saw a pitiful, wretched man, bloody, grievously beaten and scourged, about to die an ignominious death. And he says to him, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." Wow. And Jesus turned to him and said, "What? Done. Today you will be with me in paradise." That thief didn't need any works. All he needed to do was to trust in Jesus. And by the way, when he got to the gates of heaven and the angels met him there and they said, "Like, what are you doing here?" All he had to say was, "Jesus said I could come." And the doors open wide. And if we also have put our faith in Christ, that's all we will need to say as well. Remember, wherever you are in your journey of trusting Christ, or if you're still wondering if he's worthy of trust, you don't have to go through that alone. We can take that step together. Please reach out. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we come before you praising you for your mercy you showed us through the cross. We cannot begin to fathom the depth of your love for us, but oh, we thank you for it. Teach us how to trust you more and live a life that reflects that trust, and may our light shine before men in such a way that they would see our good works and give you the glory. Amen.